Jesus, the Son of Man. Last week we saw how this confession of Peter concerning the Messiahship of Jesus Christ was the high point of the Gospel of Mark thus far. In the first 8 chapters of Mark, everything has been leading up to this climactic confession of Peter in reference to Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Messiah. Everything the Old Testament predicted about the Messiah, you're it, Jesus. You are the anointed one. When the Old Testament predicted that there would come a person who would bring in a new day, a new era in human history, a new order of things, new times, you are the man. When the Old Testament predicted there would come an anointed prophet who would speak God's word and lead us in the ways of God and scatter the darkness, Jesus, you are the man. When the Old Testament predicted there would come an anointed priest of God who would lay down his life as a sacrifice on the altar, taking our sins upon himself, and who would arise from the dead to intercede for us at God's right hand, Jesus, thou art the man. And when the Old Testament prophesied that someday there would be a great king who would establish his kingdom upon the earth, who would rule the otherwise unruly passions and inclinations of the heart and establish peace on earth towards men upon whom his goodwill would set, thou art the man. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand who he was before they could understand what he was about. So it wasn't until after this confession of Peter that God moved toward Jerusalem and Calvary, because he wanted them to understand who he was, so they could understand the nature of his suffering and of his death, which was soon to take place. Now, after this testimony concerning Christ's messiahship, Jesus says, until I explain it further, don't tell anyone. Seems a bit strange. Don't tell anyone. You're right, I am the Messiah. But for the time being, until I can explain it, don't tell anyone. Why? Because everyone has their own idea of who this Messiah is and what he's going to do. And the prevalent view of that day was that he was going to be a great political figure who would raise an army and establish a kingdom in rival to Rome and overthrow the Roman yoke by the use of military might, as well as through possibly a few supernatural miracles. So Jesus says, I want you to understand exactly what this means before you go around telling everyone. So beginning with verse 31, he tells them exactly the true nature of his messiahship. You're right. I am the Messiah that Israel has looked for all these centuries. There is not going to be another. I am the one. But I want you to understand exactly what is meant by that confession. I want you to know what kind of Messiah I'm going to be, because that will be confusing since so many people have their own ideas. So in verse 31 it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise from the dead. Now that was a stumbling block, not just for the Jews of that century, but to the Gentiles as well. To speak of the Messiah's suffering, to speak of the Messiah as being killed, was of the most blasphemous nature to the Jewish mind. And to say that the Messiah, a man, would arise from the dead was something too irrational to the rationalistic, philosophical Gentiles. So this statement, one of the most important statements in all the teachings of Jesus, is a stumbling block in the path of all unbelievers, regardless of their ethnic or religious background. And it was confusing because of the prejudiced, preconceived notions as to who Jesus Christ was and what he should be. Now, these little sayings, like in verse 31, we call passion sayings. Passion meaning suffering. There were times throughout Jesus' ministry in which he predicted his coming resurrection, preceded by his suffering and his death. And these little passion sayings are essential in understanding the nature of Jesus' messianic work and the nature of Jesus' work in general. So that everything Jesus taught, all of his miracles, all his parables, all his activity, all of his work, you must see and interpret in light of these little concise passion sayings throughout the book of Mark. So let's take a minute to look at a few of these. There are 13 to 14 times that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. But I want us to focus on those times when he relates them to the fact that he is going to suffer and die, then rise from the dead and be glorified. First, we're going to look at verse 38 of chapter 8. Now, don't try to keep up with me because I'm going to go through this fairly rapid. If you want to look them up, just write them down and possibly look at them later on. But verse 38 of chapter 8. For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Then the 9th chapter and verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man shall rise from the dead, on down in verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. Chapter 10, verse 33, saying, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Chapter 13, verse 26. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, these are just a few of the times when Jesus says things like this, and they are essential to understanding everything about him. They contain the gospel in a capsule form. And I want you to notice two things about these sayings. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 8, verse 31. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus Christ claimed to be not only the Messiah that the Old Testament had reference to in some general sense, but most specifically to the prophecies of the Old Testament of a coming person called the Son of Man. Jesus identifies himself here as the Son of Man. Now, in many cases in the books that I have on my library shelves, and I'm sure many of you do as well, when Christian authors are trying to tell us something about the fact that Jesus is divine and he is human, they say he's not only the Son of God, he is the Son of Man. And they use that phrase, the Son of Man, to refer to the fact that he is a human being. Now, I don't know of any place, and I'm sure there is no place, in the Gospel of Mark where the phrase, the Son of Man, is a reference simply to Jesus' humanity. In fact, the phrase, the Son of Man, is a formal title, a proper noun that Jesus takes out of the Old Testament, and whenever he calls himself that, it is his favorite name for himself. Of all the things that Jesus could call himself, the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet of God, whatever, the one designation that Jesus prefers over all the rest is the designation, the Son of Man. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is more concerned that you understand that he is a human being more than he is God. Because this phrase, the Son of Man, is every bit as dignified and as every bit as holy and as majestic as is the phrase, the Son of God. And Jesus got this name out of the Old Testament. So I want you to turn with me to the 7th chapter of Daniel, where you see the prophecy that Daniel makes that there is coming a time in which the Son of Man will be sent. And I want you to notice what it says about this Son of Man. Now, these words were written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. But notice how he applies it to himself. Jesus knows, actually, that this does apply to himself. Daniel 7, verse 13. And I'll read verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here you have a prophecy in the Old Testament tells us that God is going to send this person from heaven. His origin is not of man. His origin is not with this earth. He is not something man produces. His origin is with the throne of God. God sends this person called the Son of Man to earth. That is the prophecy here. And when this person called the Son of Man comes to earth, to him shall be given a dominion and a kingdom that not only lasts forever, but which encompasses every language, every ethnic group and nationality and race upon the face of the earth. His dominion embraces the earth in its entirety. A tremendous prophecy that from heaven will be sent the Son of Man, and to him will be given a universal and endless kingdom and dominion. And Jesus says, I am that Son of Man. All those thrilling promises about the Son of Man, they are fulfilled in me. I didn't come from this earth. I was sent from God here. But I'm going to allow myself to be humiliated. I'm going to allow myself to suffer at the hands of sinful men. I'm going to allow myself to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But then I'm going to empty my own grave. And I will be exalted above every name and every tongue in heaven and earth. And hell shall confess that I am the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I shall reign throughout all eternity because I am the Son of Man. My origin is heavenly, and I am more than man. And God has given to me, says Jesus, a universal and endless kingdom and absolute sovereignty, absolute rule over every language, nation, people, and tongue upon the face of the earth. Meaning that every race and all nationalities are obligated to bow before me. And should any nation or society or ethnic group or religion not bow to the Son of Man, then it shall suffer his wrath, his devastating judgment. Now, why did Jesus want his disciples to understand that about himself? Why was he so concerned that they understand that as a Messiah, he is also the Son of Man with everything that connotes? The reason, I believe, is threefold. Number one, he wanted to confuse his enemies. I'm sure you realize the point of 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following, where the Lord says he'll bring to naught the cleverness of the wise and the wisdom of the wise and such, and cause the foolishness of God to be even wiser than the wisdom of men. Do you know what the practical application of that is? The practical application of it is that God does things on purpose to confuse his enemies. He does things on purpose to make the wisdom and the intelligence of this world look stupid, because human wisdom or humanism has raised itself up in the face of Almighty God, and it thinks that it can come to the answers of life without any reference to God or his word. A haughty, arrogant, proud attitude. So it is God's purpose to bring to naught the wisdom and the arrogance of humanism in this world. And one of the ways he does it is to confuse them, to do things that look foolish in the eyes of those who think they are wise, that God might confuse them and confound them and cause them to run around in circles as they are doing today. Well, that is what Jesus is doing here in our passage. Here, the Son of Man with an eternal kingdom that shall always be, yet is going to die on a cross in just a few days. Well, how can it be eternal if he's going to die shortly? So confusing. I just can't put it all together. Well, that is why he told them, so that the enemies and all of their schemes and plots to try and thwart and stop and try to slow down the kingdom of God would be confused, and all of their efforts would come to naught. Now, there's a second reason why Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to understand that he was the Son of Man, and that was to give them a certainty of his accomplishments through his death. That when he would die on the cross, not long from this point, it wasn't the tragic, futile death of a man at the end of a useful life. He wanted them to understand this wasn't a mistake. This wasn't something that was forced upon him that he couldn't handle. This wasn't bringing to an end the ministry of a man who, if he was allowed to live, could have changed the world. This wasn't a death that put an end to the promises of God concerning this eternal kingdom. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand, don't forget, when I hang on that cross, it is the Son of Man hanging there. And though I allow them to pound nails into my hands and feet, those nails cannot keep the Son of Man on that cross. This is my love for sinners. One of the most tragic, black humor type situations I know of in the life of Jesus is when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying right before his death. And Jesus goes to the Roman authorities and, of course, betrays Jesus. And the Roman authorities send a troop of soldiers to take Jesus by force Do you remember the words from the passage on the Lord's Supper concerning this? In the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And Rome brings this little troop of men with their shields and their spears and their swords out to take, by force, the Son of Man. He wanted his disciples to understand, no one takes my life from me by force. I lay down my life on my own initiative for my sheep. No man takes it from me. A troop of soldiers, if I so desired, could be wiped out by the snap of my fingers. If I can cause a whole storm on the sea to stop raging, I can put an end to the force of a group of soldiers. Nailed onto the cross, I give myself willingly to endure that suffering and to endure that pain. No one takes my life from me. I, on that tree, hang there as the Son of Man, and it is my triumphant chariot. From that cross, and by means of that cross, I shall conquer all the powers and forces of hell, and by that triumphant chariot of my cross, I will establish my kingdom in this world, and all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of my God and of his Christ. He didn't want his disciples to forget that I am the Son of Man. Then to understand who he was for the third reason. He wanted them to understand that having suffered and died on the cross, he would empty his own grave. He would rise from the dead and be enthroned at God's right hand as the conqueror and the judge. The conqueror who continues to come in glory and in clouds of glory and in greatness throughout history. He will continually intercede into human history to judge his enemies, to deliver his people, to cause his people to prosper, to advance his kingdom on the earth. Jesus Christ wants them to understand, though I die, rise from the dead, and a few days later go to my Father's right hand, and you will not see me. That does not mean in any way, shape, or form that I am detached from the life of this world, because I, as the Son of Man, enthroned at God's right hand, am a mighty conqueror that is personally involved in the history of all nations and all men. And I move the histories of nations around by my own hand, to make sure that my enemies are always thwarted and my people are blessed. And I stand there sovereignly as the judge at the very end of history, under which all of history is flowing, right before that final judgment bar. You know how you were told you just got to go with the flow? Well, with Jesus, there is no choice. No choice. All of history is flowing right before the bar of the judge who is the Son of Man. And whether you believe in him or not, whether you love him or not, whether you think he is a myth or not, whether you think this is all a fairy tale or not, whether you think he is relevant to modern life or not, that is all irrelevant. All of history is flowing towards that day when you will stand before the judgment bar of the Son of Man. You'll be there and he will pronounce his eternal judgment upon you, and your only hope before you meet him in judgment is to meet him now in mercy and say, O Lord Jesus Christ, with all of my sins, with all of my doubts, with all of my questions, with all of my pride, I lay myself and all my sins at your blessed feet. Oh, be my Savior. Accept me as your own. And if you do not receive him in his mercy, here and now, on this side of the grave, then someday, when you meet him in judgment, you will meet him as the Son of Man with fire in his eyes, who brings devastating judgment upon the heads of all of his enemies. But if you receive him now in mercy as your Lord and Savior, then someday when you stand before that Son of Man who is the judge of heaven and earth, then in those eyes you'll see love. You'll see acceptance. You'll see a friend. And you can be certain that he will say to you that day, come and be with me throughout all eternity. So Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that he is the Son of God, not just the Messiah in some kind of general sense, but specifically as the one who came from heaven, the one who is the great Lord and conqueror and absolute sovereign and judge. And you see, you and I must believe that today, that Jesus Christ is just as much as ever in total control, complete control of everything, working out his purpose and his plans throughout all human history. The Son of Man has all of history in his hands. The Son of Man has our lives in his hands. Whatever we are, Christians, or whether we are Christians or not, our lives are in his hands. Our destinies are in his hands. And he moves our lives and our destinies toward that final goal. And our only hope is that we love and trust him and we believe in him and that we rest our hope and our destiny gladly in his great hand. But I want you to notice something else that Jesus says about himself in Mark 8. Now, he doesn't use this title, but he's very clear in the ideas that he used, that he wants us to recognize him by this title. He not only, as the Messiah, is the promised Son of Man, but he is also, as the Messiah, the promised suffering servant of God. Now, keep that in mind, because both of those are prophecies that the Old Testament makes in reference to a coming Messiah. Jesus Christ is the glorious, sovereign Son of Man, but now he is saying the Son of Man is a sufferer. This man is someone who suffers, and you notice every time we turn to any of those passion sayings, the theme was he is going to suffer, he's going to be killed, he's going to be rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees, he's going to die on a cross and be buried. That is the motif that continues to show itself throughout the teachings of Jesus, that this one who is the Son of Man is also going to be and is the suffering servant of God. Now, where do we find God telling us about a suffering servant? Someone whom God would send to serve mankind by suffering. Well, there's one great place in Isaiah 52. Of course, there are several places, but I would like you to turn with me to Isaiah 52, verse 13, where you have a messianic prophecy that Jesus applies to himself. I'm going to read verse 13 through 15, and then chapter 53, verses 3 and 8, then verse 10 and 11. So first, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were appalled at him, my people. So his appearance was marred beyond that of a man, and his form beyond the sons of mankind. So he will sprinkle many nations. Chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness, and like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised, and we had no regard for him. However, it was our sickness that he himself bore and our pains that he carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God and humiliated. But he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the wrongdoing of my people to whom the blow was due. Verse 10. But the Lord desired to crush him, cause him grief. If he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of a soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, for he will bear their wrongdoings. This whole chapter is worthy of your devout meditation. But here Isaiah prophesies that there is coming a day when God will send a servant who would be persecuted, who would suffer intensely in agony at the hands of men, who would be smitten of God, and who would undergo all of this suffering and intense anguish of body and soul for one purpose: to bear the sins of many, to take them away, to die for those sheep that had gone astray, so that God might lay upon him as our substitutionary lamb the judgment and chastisement that we as God's sheep deserve. We are the ones that went astray. We are the ones whose sins were committed against Almighty God. But God says, I sent Jesus to be a suffering servant, to bear your sins, to die in your place, my chosen ones, that you might be forgiven and you might be set free. So time and again in the teachings of Jesus, he identifies himself as that suffering servant, the one whom God sent to suffer on behalf of sinners. You know, we think of that, and as Christians, we know that so well that we tend to take it for granted. And it no longer thrills us, nor overwhelms us. Just imagine, though, the suffering servant of God, who is the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, who has his own kingdom, was sent to earth to serve sinners like you and I. The exalted King of kings and Lord of lords, before whom all creation bows, came to earth to serve sinners, to serve the creatures who owe him service, who owe him obedience. For out of the hardness of their hearts and the stubbornness of their own wills, serve themselves rather than the living God. But the Son of Man, the suffering servant, still came to serve. The one who should be served came to serve. The Son of God came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Oh, beloved, that in itself should overwhelm us. He came to save sinners by giving his life, by laying it down voluntarily himself, not just in service in some kind of general abstract way, but the Lord of glory, the Son of Man, the eternal God in human flesh, came to serve the creatures to the extent of laying down his life on their behalf. And notice what this saying of Jesus emphasizes. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. For many. In the place of many. On behalf of many. In the stead of many. That is what the language actually says. that Jesus Christ came to serve mankind by laying down his life in the place of those who deserve to die, in the place of those who would sin and who deserved God's judgment and his punishment. Jesus came to give his life as a substitute in their place. Notice something else. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life for many a ransom. The idea here is that we are captive to our sin. And in order for us to be set free from our sin, a price has to be paid. We couldn't pay it ourselves. We are helpless captives. So Jesus Christ came to pay the price to set us free. And the price that Jesus paid was, of course, his own life, his death. He told God, I will give my own life. I will forfeit my own life in the place of those who are held captive. And as such, it will be a ransom. You see, you and I, in and of ourselves, are captive to our own sinful desires and inclinations, and we cannot free ourselves from them in our own strength. And as a result, we stand under the condemnation of God, and we deserve to die. But Jesus Christ, out of his great love for his people, came into this world to serve us, to lay down his life for us in our place as a ransom to pay the one price that it would take to set us free and to make us God's people. And that ransom price was his own life on the cross. Now notice another thing. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom in behalf of many. Not few, many. Not some, but many. Not several, many. Not all, many. Or you could do so much with that verse. There are people who believe that those who will be in heaven are only a handful, while the vast majority of people will be in hell. So whenever they talk about God's redemptive love, they say, Jesus came to just save a few. No, he did not. He came to save many. Some say Jesus came to save some. No, he did not. He came to save many. He came to save several. No, he came to save many. Many, a vast multitude of sinners that no man can number. But he didn't come down also to lay down his life for all either. And he didn't come to lay down his life for the goats, nor for the wolves, nor for the hirelings, but for his sheep. The Son of Man is the suffering servant of God who not only shall suffer in death, but shall rise again on the third day. He will conquer death and by his resurrection break all the chains that hold us down. And he guarantees defeat over all the forces of hell in his glorious, triumphant resurrection from the dead. And this is not something that Jesus Christ added to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Here again, it is something that is seen time and again in Old Testament prophecy, that this suffering servant of God would endure agony, but he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He would see it, that travail, that anguish, that pain that he endured for the saving of sinners, many sinners. But how could he be certain that any sinner would be saved? Because Jesus raised him from the dead, and by that resurrection guaranteed that his death was sufficient payment to save those who were lost. He gloriously and triumphantly arose from the dead to see the travail of his own soul, to see the fruits of his labor, to know that he actually accomplished salvation in his death. Now I'd like you to turn to Mark 8:31 and notice another word. The Son of Man is the suffering servant who came to serve by giving his life as a substitute in place of many and as a ransom. Now notice verse 31. Here is another little word that comes out time and again in these passion sayings. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Get out your cordons in the next few days and see how Jesus used that word must. Why does he talk like that? I must go to Jerusalem. I must fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. I must suffer and die on the tree. Why? Because it had been decreed by God to take place. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ had been planned by God throughout all eternity. And let me tell you, my friend, what that must mean. When Jesus Christ said, I must die, here is what he was saying. God didn't have to choose to save sinners if he didn't want to. God was under no obligation to bestow mercy upon sinners, but he did decide to bestow mercy upon sinners. And after deciding to do so, the only way available to God by which sinners could be saved was the death of his only son on Calvary's tree. If there was another way, other than the giving up of his own son, surely God would have chosen that way. But Jesus says, I must die. Now that God has decided to save sinners, the only way open to him was by giving up the son of his bosom on Calvary's tree. So, you have a theme that occurs in Scripture that is difficult for us to understand unless we understand that word must. In Isaiah 53, it says, it pleased God to crush him. In Acts 4, it says that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the others connected to the cross did what God predestined to occur. So who killed Jesus? God used the wicked hands of unbelieving men to smite his own son and pour out on him judgment that we wretched sinners deserve. To pour out on him the hell that a righteous God demands for broken law upon Jesus Christ, that we might not have to endure that same hell. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can be certain that God smote Jesus in your place. You notice, whenever Jesus would predict his death, the disciples never understood it. Here Peter is arguing with Jesus. He says, in effect, Jesus, I'm going to keep them from killing you. And Jesus rebukes him by saying, there is nothing that is going to stand in the way of me accomplishing the purpose for which God sent me to this earth. So, get behind me, Satan. I will not move. I will not be shaken. God sent me to earth to have victory over the forces of evil. He sent me to earth to accomplish salvation for his people. He sent me to earth to enthrone me as king over all the world. And he sent me to earth to judge the world. And he sent me to accomplish all of this through the shame of the cross. And I will not be shaken, Peter. Get thee behind me. Peter's confused. So is everybody else. He's confused, but I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't justify God's way of saving sinners. Peter's there arguing with him. He's confused, but Jesus doesn't even attempt to justify God. He says, Peter, this is the way it is. That's it. Salvation, enthronement, victory, judgment, they are all to come by means of the shame of the cross, and I will not be shaken from that course. What's your response to this? Whenever the disciples heard this, they were confused. What is your response when you hear Jesus Christ saying things like he says here in Mark 8:31? Do you understand what he's saying when he calls himself the Son of Man, the suffering servant? Do you understand that? Are you resting upon the truth of those claims for your own eternal destiny, for your own security, your own acceptance with God? Do you count the knowledge of those things that Jesus teaches us as more excellent than life itself, so that you're willing to give up the loss of all things just to gain more knowledge of him? Or is this sermon today and the content of Jesus saying still a confusing mystery to you? By this one point alone, my friend, you can determine whether or not you are a Christian. If the things that Jesus has taught us about himself being the Son of Man and the suffering servant are still a confusing mystery to you, then it is because there is no saving faith there. A Christian, if you shave off everything else, is someone who stands on and believes that Jesus Christ is what he claims to be in this 8th chapter of Mark. He is a sovereign and he is a savior. He is a sovereign to follow and to obey and to allow him to structure your life. And he is a savior upon whom you can lean, in whom you can trust, in whom you can take refuge from the condemnation of God. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord, the Son of Man, Jesus, the suffering servant, and you will be saved, and your house." And that is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Lord and he obeys him, and who believes that Jesus is the Savior, so he trusts in him and rests upon him alone for salvation. Now, how do you strengthen your faith? Once God gives you the faith to receive Jesus like that, how do you strengthen it? Well, understand that saving faith is drawing close to Jesus simply because of who he is, primarily. So when the Bible tells us that he is the Son of Man, and we relate Old Testament prophecies to New Testament fulfillments, he is the suffering servant, and as we put these things together, saving faith nourishes itself and feeds itself simply by just meditating on these things. Not only listening to them carefully while they're being preached and taught, but by bringing them to mind during the day. Let me give you an example. A rather long example, but listen carefully. Let's say I'm driving down the road and I just heard the preacher preach on the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man and the suffering servant. He is a sovereign with a great kingdom. He is a suffering servant who came to save us and to be a ransom for us in our place as our substitute. And he is both at the same time, sovereign and savior. Do you know what that must mean? That must mean that Christ's lordship is a saving lordship, and Christ's salvation is a princely, sovereign salvation. In other words, if he is Lord and Savior at the same time, then because he is Lord, he is going to continue to advance and sow his peace and his salvation upon the earth, and no one can stop him. I mean, if he is Lord and Savior at the same time, then the salvation that he has for us is so included in that, that no one is going to stop Jesus Christ from saving sinners. Not even my sinfulness, not even my wretchedness, not even the stubbornness of my own heart, not even the refusal of my will to bow before his claim, that not even my sin can stand in the way of the Son of Man as he reaches down to save sinners. Those terrible, gruesome sins of my life, those moments of hostility, those moments of bitterness, those moments of idolatry, those sinful criminal acts I have committed in my life, all of those things put together cannot stand as obstacles between me and the sovereign Son of Man when he reaches down to pluck the sinner out of his own sin. So there is no sin in your life, brother, sister. There is no sin in your life that is an obstacle between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once, by his grace, you repent of it and you fall into his arms. And he even gives you the strength to do that. Think on these things during the day, beloved, and they will strengthen your faith. And since he is the Son of Man, and since he is the suffering servant at the same time, then his lordship must be a saving lordship. And since he is Lord, he will accomplish his saving purpose in this earth, and no one can stop him. But not only is his lordship a saving lordship, but his lordship is a sovereign salvation. He planned it in a way that pleased him. He accomplished it in the way that pleased him. He applies it and administers it in the way that pleased him. He does whatever pleases him from first to last. And he is not dependent upon us or any decision we make. He is the sovereign Lord who administers salvation in a total sovereign way. So do you know what saving faith then is? Saving faith is taking refuge in Jesus Christ as your Savior who suffered in your place. Saving faith is bowing down before Jesus Christ as the Son of Man whose kingdom you are a part of. But there's also a third element to saving faith. Saving faith bows in contentment and satisfaction to Jesus' way of saving sinners. We don't murmur, we don't complain, we don't gripe. We don't say, Lord, your way of saving sinners doesn't fit into my categories and into the way that I think. Saving faith is taking refuge in Christ, of bowing before his lordship and in resting in contentment with the way he saves sinners from their sin. And as the Lord's Supper, and at the Lord's Supper today, the Son of Man invites you to sit at his table. You know, it would be a great privilege to sit at the table of the President of the United States or sit at the table of some great monarch. But the Son of Man invites you to sit with him? Not some measly president or an earthly king, but the Son of Man invites you, a wretched sinner, to come and have table fellowship with him, you his subject. To come and have fellowship with him. And he also stands as a suffering servant. And he says, I died for you, believer. I rose again, and now as you participate at the table with me, all of those tremendous blessings I won for you by dying on the cross, I pour out more of them on you as you enjoy sweet fellowship with me at this table. So let me encourage you, beloved, to regularly meditate on who Jesus Christ said he is as the Messiah of God, the Son of Man, the suffering servant, and serve him like that. Nourish your faith on him and come to this table and meet him here, and may your faith be nourished and strengthened. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your written word and how it lifts us up and strengthens us and helps us see how far short we fall in pleasing you. Forgive us and give us the understanding we need to be your grateful servants. May what we learn here today about the Messiah, the Son of God, the suffering servant, motivate us to live in such a way that you are glorified. And may our praise of you be seen in the way we live, and in what we say. Help us to see the true benefit of meditating on who you are and what you have done to ransom us from our filthy, sinful lives. And may all that we do be done to show the world the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of Man. Amen.